Hey everyone, good morning. It's good to see you. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Just a reminder that if you took an apple off the Ator teacher tree out there in the hallway as part of our back to school mission this year, the apple and the item listed on that apple are due back today. Okay, even if you were not able to pick up your item, we need that apple back because we do not want any teacher left out. Okay. I know from firsthand experience what it's like to have a teacher left out of everything going on at the rest of the school. So we do not want any teacher left out. So bring your apples back and we want to bless them. And we're going to get in contact with the principal sometime this week, Mrs. Hawkins, and we'll try to work out a time of when we're going to deliver everything up there. I'll send out an email. And if you want to be a part of that and can be a part of that, that would be great if we can have a group of us go up there and deliver the items up to Ator. Sound good? All right, so here we go. As we saw the past two Sundays, Paul has provided a foundation, really a gospel foundation in chapter 1. He urged Timothy in verse 3 of chapter 1, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Now let's slow down here for just a second and think about this. It has only been 30 years since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. 30 years. And the church is having to fight, having to protect its foundation, and that is the gospel, the good news. Because that message, that gospel, is central to everything the church stands for. Amen? And then here in verse 18, you skip a few other verses. He tells Timothy to wage the good warfare. In the Greek, it literally means to make war, to serve as a soldier. Now, in our day and age, there are less and less people, men and women, serving and enlisting in the military, myself being one of them. But I've seen a lot of movies depicting warfare and wars, and it's not pretty. In fact, it's very graphic. It's very violent. Yet this is what Paul is telling Timothy and the church at Ephesus to do. He says you are to enlist in battle. This is not your fluffy bunny kind of Jesus, all right? This is not the Santa Claus in the sky, I'm going to give you everything that you ever asked for or ever wanted kind of savior. This is the Mel Gibson Braveheart. They may take our lives, but they'll never take our, yeah, all right, you guys are with me, our freedom. But here's the rub. How exactly are Timothy and the church at Ephesus supposed to do this? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. So here we go, 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Did you catch that? Did I read that correctly? In fact, let me read it again. He says this, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So track with me, if you would, for a moment. Here's Paul telling Timothy in chapter 1 to guard and to fight for the true gospel. How exactly are they to do this? Are they to have a building campaign so that they can build newer and bigger buildings? Or so that they can purchase the latest sound equipment or lighting equipment? No. Whoa. Here's how we fight the good fight of faith, Paul. Let me guess. We need to have a vibrant youth and children's ministries so that we can attract young families to our church. That's how we do it, isn't it, Paul? No. Well, wait. here's what the church needs, Paul. The church just needs to rebrand their image with a new logo and advertising materials. And if we do that, that's how we fight the good fight of faith and guard and protect the gospel. Wrong. It's not that those things are evil or inherently evil. They're all good and necessary things. But the first thing, the priority that Paul tells Timothy and this church at Ephesus is to what they are to pray. Not study your scripture, not brush up on your communication skills, not do research so that you can find proofs for your arguments. Out of all the good things that Timothy and the church could do in order to fight the good fight of faith and wage war against false doctrine, Paul tells them that you need to pray. Paul tells them this because he understands better than most that in order to fight a spiritual battle, you need what? You need spiritual weapons. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, it's not that we don't use worldly weapons at times. We do. In fact, in our day and age, you almost have to nowadays. About 5 years ago, the trustees made a decision to, hey, we need to remodel our sanctuary. This church was built back in the 60s. We need to upgrade. There's some dangerous things going on with the electrical, right? And so we invested a lot of money to upgrade and get our building up to code and up to the 21st century. Okay? It was necessary. The trustees are in the process of looking at now, and I'll spill this. I might get in trouble, but it's better to ask forgiveness than permission, right? We're looking at trying to get the parking lots redone now. Okay, thank you. Someone's excited about that. Listen, it's in disrepair. It's in rough shape, especially on this side. Things need to happen, okay? Things need to get done. So at times we do use worldly weapons. At times we use fleshly weapons. But those weapons, hear me now, those weapons should never be the primary weapon. And you have a lot of churches and a lot of Christians who think if we just do this, then this will happen. If we just have this, then this will happen. And very rarely do I ever hear a group of believers say, well, you know what, JD, here's what we need to do. We need to pray. You know, David grasped this concept at a young age when he faced Goliath. You remember David, don't you? The story, right? I mean, David is the runt of the family, surrounded by his brothers who are studs. Are you tracking with me? I mean, they have their man card stamped. They're the dudes. They're the dudes at 10 gym that wear the tank top, the tight tank tops, so their muscles can bulge out and everyone can see them, right? And here's David. David is sitting there tending his father's sheep and he writes music. His brothers are off at war. So his father comes to David and he says, David, I want you to go take this care package, is really what it was. I want you to go take this care package, go check on your brothers, give me an update on how the war is going on. And when David shows up, here is this giant of a man. I mean, this seasoned warrior, someone who you would never want to take on by yourself, mocking God and God's people. And while everyone else is cowering in fear, David looks Goliath in the eyes and he declares in 1 Samuel chapter 17, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I love that. There you go, Braveheart, right? And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. I'm telling you what, prayer is the greatest weapon that you and I have in our arsenal. It is why the enemy tries to keep you from it. Have you noticed that in your own spiritual walk? I mean, I'm not telling you guys anything new. You guys could probably come up here and preach this message. But have you noticed that in your own spiritual walk? Your two greatest weapons really that you have, prayer and God's word. And those two things are the things that we struggle with more often than not in our spiritual development, in our spiritual journey. I'm telling you, it's not by accident. And Paul is telling Timothy, he says, to fight, to guard the gospel, to enlist as a soldier. And as if he could hear Timothy say in his head as he's reading this letter, okay, Paul, duh, I realize that, but how? How am I to do all this? And Paul responds, first of all, you pray. Now, Paul gives a lot of descriptions about prayer, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and scholars have debated on if there's like a deeper meaning of why Paul is using these different words. But I think the reason behind it is that Paul's not necessarily trying to get us to distinguish between the differences of a prayer that is out there, but rather the object of our prayers. Did you hear what he said there at the end of verse number one? He says, Paul says to pray for all people. You know, I took biblical Greek in my master's course, my master's program. I looked up what all meant in the Greek. And do you want to know what all means in the Greek? You guys didn't even have to take the course. Look at you go. All means all. Are you telling me, Paul, that I have to pray for that individual that is trying to tear me down? Yes. Are you telling me, Paul, that I have to pray for those people who are trying to divide our congregation and take people away from the work that we are doing here? Paul would say, you betcha. And that's in the Greek, you betcha. What about those people who are attacking my kids? Surely, Paul, you don't expect me to pray for those people. No, you need to pray for those people as well. John Chrysostom, if I can pronounce that, one of the early church fathers, he pointed out that it is much more difficult to hate someone when you are praying for them. You're less likely to despise and react negatively against them. And he went on to say this, you can, when you pray for someone, you can actually begin to love that person. So we pray for all people, even those who may persecute us. How do I know this? Well, JD, how do you know Paul means all when he's saying all? Look who Paul provides to Timothy and the church as some examples of people they can be praying for. Chapter 2, verse 2. For kings and all who are in high positions. Now, to us in 21st century Western Civ, United States of America, this does not seem like a big deal. But back then, this was a huge deal. Do you want to know why? Because there were, I would say none, I'd have to go back and look for sure, but there were absolutely none leaders high in authority, kings and rulers who were Christians at that time. Nowhere in the world was there a ruler who was a Christian when Paul's telling Timothy this. In fact, in Rome, do you want to know who's in charge at Rome during this time when Paul's writing this letter? It's the Emperor Nero. Nero's a bad dude. I don't know if you know your Roman history or not, but the city of Rome was caught on fire. Some suspect that Nero was the one that set the fire, that he wanted to build a new palace and some buildings were in the way. So speculation started coming out that it was actually Nero that set the fire. The fire raged for 9 days. 9 days. Wiped out pretty much all of Rome. When people started complaining and people started pointing the fingers at Nero, do you want to know who Nero began to blame? Christians. It's those Christians. It's those new believers, that new religion. They are the ones that set the fire. And then he contrived all sorts of punishments to carry out against believers. He had some sewed up in skins of wild beasts and then fed them to dogs. He dressed them up in shirts made stiff with wax, and he fixed them to axle trees, and he set them on fire so that his gardens can be illuminated at night. That's Nero. This is the guy that's in charge. And depending on when you think Paul wrote 1 Timothy, that fire in Rome probably happened a year or maybe 2 years after Paul tells Timothy to pray for kings. Nero is also the person who tradition says that he's the one that eventually gave the order to have Paul beheaded. And here Paul is telling Timothy to pray for these pagan leaders. Pray for the king you suffer under. Pray for the leader you don't agree with. Pray for the ruler you don't approve of. And for us in the United States, that includes our president. And just for a disclaimer, I didn't go back and look, but I've said the same thing about President Obama when President Obama was president. I had a message and we said, you need to pray for our president. You need to pray for him and his family, regardless of what you think of his politics, his policies, or even his behavior. And not just him, but you also need to pray for our vice president, our governor, our senators, for all our government authorities and representatives. But it should not stop there. We should also include company CEOs, Facebook, Google, Amazon. How often do we pray for those that are in charge? I'm telling you what, they are influencing culture. You pray for your employers, you pray for judges, school principals, professors. The list can go on and on and on because it's not about a certain specific individual. It's about praying for those who have authority and influence over others. And Paul gives Timothy the reason, right? Can you just hear the conversation Timothy's having in his head? Okay, Paul, you tell me to do this. You tell me to guard the gospel. You tell me to fight the good fight. How? Paul says, pray. You can almost hear Timothy say, pray, pray for who? Paul says, kings. You got to pray for the kings and those in authority. Really? You got to be kidding me, Paul. And Paul says, here's the reason why, Timothy. Here's the reason why I want you to pray. He says, pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of our God Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul's urge to Timothy to pray for specific individuals is not necessarily about that individual per se. Track with me for a moment. He says that you need to pray for those individuals so that in an environment can develop or be created where the gospel can be advanced. I don't know about you, but it's very difficult to share the gospel with someone when they're trying to kill you. And Paul says to Timothy, you pray for those in authority. You pray for all people so that we can live godly and dignified lives and that so that the gospel can spread. We don't have peaceful situations so that you and I can sit on our blessed assurance and wait until Jesus returns, or that he takes us, we die and he takes us back up into heaven. No, we pray in that manner so that you and I can be free to witness from to other people from any outside hindrance that may try to stop us. You remember our study back in Acts? I mean, Paul had this experience time and time again. You remember he's in Ephesus. This is the church that he's writing to in Timothy. You remember Ephesus, Acts 19. People are burning their books. Revival is happening all over. The silversmiths, they get worried. They get worked up. They create a mob and they want to kill those believers. In fact, they end up dragging some of them into the Colosseum. Paul gets word about it and Paul says, hey, I'm going to go help out. The other believers like, no, Paul, you just stay right here. You'll make matters worse. And the mob is such worked up in such a frenzy. It took the town clerk, the city clerk to come out and tell everyone, hey, folks, calm down. Go home, because if Caesar hears about this, if Rome hears about this, we're the ones that are going to be in trouble. And the crowd dispersed. So we pray for our leaders and we pray for those with influence so that we can be free from any outside hindrance, because God's desire is that all people are saved and come to the knowledge of truth. You see, church, it's about spreading the gospel. It's not about so that we can have a peaceful, easy, restful life. It's so that we can tell others about him without any fear, without any hindrance. And here we are. We live in the United States of America, the greatest nation in the history of mankind. We have been given liberties and freedoms like no other. And God arranged it that way in order that you can share what he's doing in your life. The gospel. What is that gospel? Paul tells Timothy, verse 5. This is the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. Translation. There is only one God in the entire universe for all humanity to worship and serve. There's not multiple deities. There's not numerous gods up there or around here or in there, wherever, however religion you're thinking of. There is only one God. That is why in Deuteronomy, the Shema, if you guys know your Old Testament history, it says this, verse 4, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. There is only one God, and because of this, he demands all of his people wholehearted worship to him. And he refuses to share any of it, any of his glory with someone else. That's why you'll hear in scripture those words about him being jealous. And this unique oneness that he has is the reason why salvation is found in no other. But added to that truth is another important truth that Paul tells Timothy. There is one God, and there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. A mediator is someone that brings two parties together and tries to bring reconciliation between those two parties. And normally that mediator will have the confidence of both parties. They entrust that mediator with the ability to come up with a reconciliation plan to make peace. You and I may want a number of mediators between us and God, but according to Paul telling Timothy, there's only one God, and that there is only one mediator between God and man, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the only one that is able to reconcile and mediate our relationship with the Father. Why? Did you notice what Paul said there in back in 1 Timothy, he calls Jesus, he goes, the man Jesus. You see, he was born. He came from heaven down to earth. And then Paul makes this leap, this jump from Christ's humanity to his death. There's only one man, Christ Jesus, only one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And he offered himself as a ransom. You see, church, Christ was born so that he can die. He gave of himself. He offered himself as a sacrifice. He deliberately and voluntarily gave himself as a ransom. And you could look in scripture in places like Matthew and Mark, and Jesus, he uses the same kind of terminology when he's describing his mission, his ministry on the earth as a ransom. But Paul adds something in the Greek that I don't want to say Jesus leaves out, but doesn't pick up on, that he picks up on here in Timothy. The way the Greek is constructed, and I don't want to get all geeky on you guys, but the way the Greek is constructed is that Paul is emphasizing the fact that Jesus is not only our ransom, he's also our substitute. So that Jesus not only paid the price to free us from the bondage of sin and death, but Jesus also substituted himself, got in the place of where you and I were supposed to be. That's why verse 6 ends it this way. Give himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. What is that testimony? The testimony and the witness of God's desire for all to be saved. It's God's saving character, that Christ's ransom is the testimony or witness of God's desire for all to be saved. Now hear me. I'm not saying all will be saved. I'm not saying that all are saved. That's universalism. I don't have time to go into that. But basically, it just basically says because of Christ, everyone's saved. That's not what Paul is getting at Timothy right here, because mankind still has a choice to make. They still have a decision. Which is why Paul reminds Timothy in verse 7, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Paul declares that he was delivering Christ's testimony, God's testimony, by proclaiming his ransoming death to the nations. We have a responsibility to tell others about that message, but it begins with prayer. So here's what we're going to do. This morning we're going to put first things first. We're going to spend some time in prayer. I know, it's a pretty novel concept in church, right? Come to church to pray. But we're going to spend some time in prayer. Here in a moment, Hannah and the team, they're going to lead us in about 15 minutes. I'm giving you the time, okay? In about 15 minutes of worship. So we're not in a hurry per se, all right? But about 15 minutes of worship. And what I would like for you to do during those 15 minutes is to pray. Not just for yourself, although you may need it. Not just for your family, because Lord knows they need it. But pray for all people. Pray for those that serve in every level of our government, Democrat and Republican. Pray for those that are affected by Hurricane Dorian. I don't know if you've seen pictures of the Bahamas. Wiped out. Devastating. What can we do? What can we do? We're supposed to do something. I know we're supposed to do something. You pray. I want you to spend time praying for those brothers and sisters around the world at this very moment while you and I sit in this nice air-conditioned, remodeled sanctuary. They're right now being persecuted for their belief in the Savior. They right now are having to have secret meetings. They right now do not have an entire Bible that we have difficulty bringing with us and reading. They maybe just have a page or two, because that's all they can have. Let's pray for them. Let's pick up our spiritual weapon of prayer and let's use it this morning. And as you pray, you'll notice that we have these communion elements up here at the front again this week. We serve one God. And there's one mediator between God and man. His name is Jesus. And he gave his life as a substitute ransom. And in doing so, he not only freed us from sin and death, but he also restored our relationship with the Father. And in these next few 15 minutes or so, I want you to take time and come up here and remember his sacrifice. You could come by yourself. You could come as a couple. You could come with your friends. Come as a family, whatever. But come up with thankfulness that you are no longer alienated and hostile in mind to God, but you have been reconciled to him by Christ's body in his flesh. Pray. And let's seek God's face. If you would, please stand. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you also, Lord God, that you did not leave us to our own devices, that you did not allow us or let us come up with the plan on our own, but God, you designed the perfect plan. Scripture says that at the foundation of the world that you were sacrificed. That even before you thought of us or became one of us became to be, that you had that plan in motion from the very get-go, from the very beginning, and how we are so thankful for it. So Spirit, in these next few moments, I pray that you speak to our hearts. Reveal in us and to us those areas in our lives that we have our priorities mixed up. Where we're trying to get the cart before the horse. Where we think that if we just do this, this, and this, and then I'll do that. No, first off, we pray. So, Father, do business in us. Do surgery within us. Make us clean. And as you do, may we not just sit on that freedom. May we go out and we tell others. Claim it to the nations. It's in your precious Son's name I pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. I love you guys. Let's sing.